I want to welcome you also, you here in the room and those of you joining us online, as we seek the transformation of our lives and our communities and the whole world through the renewing work of the Lord Jesus. We're following the Lord on his journey through the Sermon on the Mount, that disciples' path that shows us what it is like to follow the Lord Jesus in our everyday lives. And this morning, we come to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. And now if you look at that in your Bible, you probably notice that those two sections are headed with the words lust and divorce. And maybe you're wondering what goofball planned those texts for today. Happy Mother's Day, right? Well, that would be me. I planned out the preaching schedule about 7 months ago, and I thought next week was Mother's Day. And so here we are this morning. But in the providence of God, as the confession says, governing and overseeing all his creatures and all their actions, the Lord has something beautiful for us today, even on Mother's Day. Today, he leads us in to see what drives the heart of intimacy, what it is that draws and unites two into one, and what can also destroy it. In your most intimate relationships with other people, are you a person of self-giving? Or are you a person who takes? How do you enter into intimate relationships? Look at Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. Jesus said, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to see you, Jesus. Open our ears to hear you rightly, that we may follow you and love you all the days of our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever read how the Secret Service trains its agents to detect counterfeit currency? You ever read the details of how they do that? What they do is they train these agents to spot the real thing. I mean, think about it. Counterfeiters are constantly coming up with new ways to make a fake, new ways to deceive, and there's no way for the Secret Service to keep up with all the new hacks and all the new ways that they're deceiving. If you're looking for the way that the currency is wrong, then you might miss the next new alteration that they haven't been trained to spot yet. But instead, the Secret Service trains its agents by spending time mastering the real thing. They get to know down to the minute detail, every single detail of the real design, so that they can spot any aberration, no matter what it is. They know all about the color shifting ink. They know about the security thread, the ultraviolet glow of different colors with different currencies. And they train people to know the real thing so well that they can spot the fake, no matter how it's different. Now, maybe you're wondering, why does our pastor know so much about counterfeiting this morning? But what I want you to grasp is this. Jesus here lays before us the real thing. He wants us to understand the beauty of marriage and sexuality as he created it, so that we can spot it whenever our hearts are led into aberration, led into sin, led into distortion that God never intended. In verse 27, Jesus says, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you," and then he talks about the heart, because adultery in Jesus' view is not merely an act, it begins in the heart. Why? Because of how he designed it, how he designed marriage, how he designed sexuality. This morning, we're going to look at God's design and then see two counterfeits in light of God's design. First, let's look at the design of marriage and sexuality. In the beginning, in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, God demonstrates that he binds himself to his creation through making a covenant. You've heard that word before. A covenant is a pledge. A covenant is a bond, a determination of loyalty. And our God promises life and fellowship and blessing. And that covenant that God makes with us serves as the foundation for all human relationships of love. He created us, male and female, to govern his world on his behalf. And he designed there would be a covenant to join a man and a woman together and mirror his pledge for his people. We were made to be to enjoy the blessing of union. We were made to enjoy loyalty inside that covenant pledge of a life spent together. That beautiful joining of husband and wife is a mirror. It mirrors back God being joined to us in love and in loyalty. We read about it in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were given to one another. And in chapter 2, verse 18, God says, Adam and Eve were made as complements to one another. They fit together and they serve God alongside one another. And then in verse 24, this made even clearer. He says, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That newly joined pair is designed by God to experience the deepest loyalty, exclusive loyalty one to another, as a husband and a wife are joined together, and that is the primary relationship. It's the deepest loyalty of your life is a husband and a wife together, deeper even than the love of parents for children. If we realize that the primary relationship that God made in this world is a marriage relationship, deeper even than relationship with children. It's the deepest loyalty. But God also says that it is a lifelong loyalty, holding fast in this union together. It's a bodily loyalty, Jesus says. It's one flesh, a union of heart sealed in the union of bodies. What we see by God's design is that marriage is a picture of giving. God has given himself to his people, and therefore a husband and a wife give themselves to one another. It's not primarily a relationship of taking, it's a relationship of giving. But we all know that Adam and Eve did not remain in that state of bliss of giving of themselves. Instead, they both grasped for control, taking from one another and even taking from God, saying, you're not going to tell me what's right and wrong, God. I'll decide for myself. And every one of us have inherited that heart of rebellion. I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. In our world, our culture disciples us to believe that I decide for myself how I'm going to spend my life. Nobody has the right to tell me how. I'm in control of me. And we all have that same heart, that same heart of rebellion. And yet our faithful and gracious God did not give up on his covenant. In fact, he went deeper. He went deeper with it. He went wider with it, and he pledged to send Jesus as the Lamb of God to reconcile sinners with himself, to continue to give himself to us. Jesus was given to take on himself the sacrifice of pursuing rebellious sinners like us at the cost of his condemnation for our sin. On the cross, we broke the covenant, but God paid the price. God paid the judgment price on the cross, and he continues to give himself as he reaffirms his pledge of love and loyalty toward his people. God continues to demonstrate himself as the faithful husband who pursues an unfaithful spouse. In fact, that's the imagery found in the book of Hosea. The whole book's about that. That God is joined to us like a husband and a wife are joined together, and he's come to seek us out, to call us back out of our sin. He longs for intimate healing and forgiveness because our faithful God seeks us out as his unfaithful bride. It's a relationship of giving that our covenant of marriage and sexuality is based upon. The Apostle Paul continues it in Ephesians chapter 5, again making it very clear that the joining of a husband and a wife together is an image. It's a copy of the true joining of God together with his people. That Jesus gave himself up for us on the cross that we might be reconciled and joined to our Lord. And now marriage and sexuality is God intended. It is to be a foretaste of that giving, of that being joined together of a self-sacrifice in a covenant of love. It's a foretaste of that love. It's a foretaste of God's kingdom of redemption. It's a foretaste of his goodness. That's God's beautiful design, that a man and a woman would be joined together in heart and in body, both revealing the love of God and so that we experience that same heart of the love of God. That's what happens in those intimate relationships. We reveal the love of God to one another, and we experience the love of God through one another as we deeply give of ourselves to the other. Now, a word to our singles here this morning. Marriage is a picture. It's a foretaste of the kingdom of God, but it is not the whole foretaste, nor is it the only taste. The Apostle Paul called the single life good in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And because there can be a picture of devotion in the kingdom of God in a single life that can't be experienced in the same way in a married life. Think of particular people throughout history who've served the Lord having the blessing of being a single person. Even in our own last century, some incredible single ministers. Think of John Stott, single his whole life. And William Still, the man who discipled hundreds of college students at Aberdeen University and produced some of our best theologians in the world today, lifelong single man. Or think about J. Gresham Machen. Or think about John Murray until he was 70 years old. He married way late in life. But he spent his life as a theologian, as a leader, being able to be singly devoted to the kingdom of God in a particular way that wouldn't have been possible if any of them had been married. Paige Benton Brown wrote about singles along the same line when she said this: "I'm not single because I'm too spiritually unstable to possibly deserve a husband, nor because I am too spiritually mature to possibly need one. I am single because God is so abundantly good to me and because this is his best for me." It's a blessed life. God calls it blessed, but singles should not be shut out of that invitation to know one another and be deeply known in an intimate family setting. Singles should experience the church as the family of God, as it can be a refuge. The family of God can be the place to demonstrate the love of God, in which people can experience the love of God, no matter whether you're married or single or widowed or divorced. God made a covenant with us, and we experience that blessing in relationships with others, blessing in marriage, and blessing in the church. That's Jesus' design as it's intended to be. But what the Lord points out to us in our text that we read a few moments ago are a couple of cases of counterfeit. And we can recognize its counterfeit in the light of the real design. Let's first look at the counterfeit of adultery. But it goes deeper than we think. Look at verse 27. Jesus said, "You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Once again, Jesus sets himself up against the leading teaching rabbis of the day. Then the rabbis would say, essentially, "Don't touch." In their mind, the faithfulness to this command was an external behavior. Have you physically had sex with someone who's not your spouse? Well, if you hadn't, you're all good. You look, but don't touch, they said. But the rabbi rule was partially right. I mean, as one pastor said it, sex outside the covenant of marriage is a life-uniting act without a life-uniting intent. Or as a counselor and psychologist Lewis Smedes put it, when two bodies are united, the persons are united. Nobody can go to bed with someone and leave his soul parked outside. Do you see? In God's design, the sexual act draws into a one flesh relationship. But how different that is from the way our culture disciples us. Our culture disciples us to think about sex as if it's just a natural appetite. And I can do it anytime I want, anywhere I want, and with whomever I want, because it's just a natural appetite. Our world also disciples us to believe that sexuality is about finding yourself and discovering who you really are. But remember, God's design, sexuality is not about taking. It's not about finding yourself, but sexuality is about self-giving. It's the most intimate self-disclosure in the commitment of intimacy. It's God's good gift. It's a blessed gift within that covenant of safety. A covenant that binds a man and a woman together who are pledged to spend their lives together, and therefore we disclose the most intimate details of our lives. It's donating your body in such a way that you are joined as one flesh, and in that joining as one flesh, you are truly joining your whole life to someone else. The rabbi rule is partially right, but the rabbi rule is also wrong. Because as Jesus says here, it goes deeper than the external act. Jesus said, if one looks with lustful intent, then he has already committed adultery. There's that leering, that glowering at another with lustful intent, Jesus says. Now, let's be clear. That doesn't mean that it's a sin to admire beauty. Our God is the author of all things lovely and all things beautiful. Beauty is made to be enjoyed. Beauty is made to be gazed upon. But we know the difference. There is a look that covets. It's commandment number 10. There's a look that sees and longs to possess, to take for self. There's a lust in the mind and a lust in the heart that sees another and says, that is not mine, but I want to take it for myself. That's what Jesus is talking about. What traps, maybe stereotypically, what traps a man's heart in lust may look a little differently than what traps a woman's heart in lust. Nevertheless, what Jesus teaches here is that the rabbi rule, look but don't touch, it fails God's heart. And ultimately, it fails to take our hearts seriously. Because adultery begins in the heart's desires, and they're filtered out through the eye and are placed upon its object. But it goes the other way, too. What we take in, what we set our eyes upon, can come back in and corrupt our hearts. Even the casting of the eye upon the object of desire, Jesus says, that one has already committed adultery. But isn't it true that sometimes we play with where the line is? How flirtatious can I be with this person in my workplace? How seductive can I possibly be without really crossing the line, someone might wonder. But I think if we're making that calculation, perhaps our heart's already engaged in that adulterous chase. Jesus cautions us as his followers to tend to our heart's desires first. Now, in our circles, I think it's a little bit in fashion to point out the decline of sexual purity in our culture, how bad it is out there. And that critique is true. And yet, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus isn't talking to all those people out there. Jesus is talking to we who are in here. He's talking to disciples. He's talking to people who would like to be followers of Jesus. And he's showing us how we are to be different from the world around us. So our call is to be more concerned with our purity. Seek to live in faithfulness in our marriages as salt and light before the world around us, demonstrating the beauty of sexuality and a committed marriage. We are to be more concerned with our sexual ethic then we are angry at the people out there. Jesus calls us to faithfulness as his followers. So what do we do? Well, Jesus says something very provocative, even a little grotesque, to make a point here. It's in verses 29 and 30, and John Stott labels it as spiritual mortification. Now, that word mortification means the putting to death of sin, and he's driving it toward our heart as we put sin to death inside our hearts. Stott says this, if the eye causes sin, pluck it out. That is, don't look. Behave as if blind to the object of your sin. If temptation comes through what you do with your hands, then cut them off. That is, don't do it. Behave as if you are now crippled. and unable to rush toward the sins that you previously did. Do you hear Jesus' point? We take our sin seriously. We deal with it ruthlessly from the heart so that our hearts aren't given in places they aren't designed to be given. Now, if the statistics are true, and I think that they are, there's a great number of people in this room and watching online who are addicted to pornography. It is easy in our world to rush toward that lust of the heart, that lust of the eyes, and watch a screen and think perhaps, well, nobody's getting hurt. What's the big deal? Nobody's being harmed by this, but oh, how false that is. Both are being harmed. The one performing on the screen is being dehumanized, having dignity degraded, because it's not a one flesh union. And the person who's watching the screen is having your own heart's ability to enjoy the one flesh relationship God has given you, or the one flesh relationship God will give you, you're degrading your ability to enjoy it as God designed. It truly does matter. It truly does harm everyone involved in pornography. We need to be honest about that and run away from our sin and run toward help of other brothers and sisters. We have a recovery ministry in the planning here at Central Church. And if you need help dealing with pornography addiction, or if you want to help others to get freedom from it, reach out to Pastor Charles. He would love to get you connected. He would love to help you find brothers and sisters here at Central Church to help you walk in sexual faithfulness. But we have to go back to the design one more time to see in light of God's original beautiful design. We have to ask the Holy Spirit to help us grow in holiness, because after all, if we were to pluck out our right eye and then pluck out our left eye, we still have our mind's eye with which to sin, don't we? We need the cross. We need the cross of Jesus to cleanse us. When we see that we are poor in spirit, we need the Spirit's work to fan into flame our love for Jesus that will help us to fight against our sin. To we who struggle with indwelling sin, whatever they are in our hearts, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8:11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Friends, this says don't settle for the counterfeit. Don't settle for the counterfeit of adultery. Don't settle for the counterfeit of lust, but instead ask the living Spirit of God who dwells within us to cleanse our hearts and enable us to pursue obedience and a new life of commitment to God's design. Don't settle for the counterfeit of adultery or lust. And secondly, don't settle for the counterfeit of discontent. There's a discontent with the design that God has that leads some people to give up and to divorce. And I know this is really sensitive and it's really hard. There are divorced people in our congregation. I was a person who was divorced. And yet we need to deal with what God's word actually says. Jesus says here that he wants us to see discontent as a counterfeit to the original, that self-giving covenant that marriage is intended to be. In verses 31 and 32, Jesus acknowledged that there's a Jewish tradition that allowed for divorce, especially for men. But they must give a certificate to the woman, that is, a document that would declare that this woman is free to remarry and it protects her from exploitation of other men. But there was a debate that raged as to why someone could divorce. Some more conservative rabbis taught that the woman must do something sexually shameful. Others said a man could divorce a woman for any reason, including burnt food, including finding a woman more beautiful than the wife you have. Those were reasons that rabbis taught you could divorce, but Jesus said no. Now, I realize that some of you grew up in traditions that say divorce is never allowed. And even if it is happening, remarriage is certainly not allowed. But it seems that those traditions disagree with Jesus here. And it's never safe to disagree with Jesus about following Jesus. But in our day, perhaps more common is viewing marriage as a contract. It's a contract for just mutual fulfillment. And as long as I'm having my needs fulfilled in this relationship, then we will stay married. But as soon as I'm not feeling fulfilled quite as much, then I'm out. That's very different from a covenant of self-giving as God designs it. We divorce for all kinds of reasons, many of which center around feeling incompatible with each other. But can I just label the obvious for a moment? None of us are truly compatible. None of us really are compatible for marriage because at our core, in our flesh, we are selfish creatures. And our culture runs on this discontentment. This culture trains us in discontentment. I mean, in fact, the entire advertising business is designed to create discontent with what you have so that you go find something else. And that sense of discontentment we're being discipled to experience fuels our sense of incompatibility and discontentment in marriage. Friends, none of us on our own have a nature that seeks to nurture the heart that Jesus calls us to embrace here. So we need the gospel. We need the gospel for our marriages. We need the gospel to fuel our marriages because it takes work for two sinners to live according to his design of heart union and self-giving. Of giving my whole self, sacrificing myself for the sake of the other. That takes a work of God for us to be able to do. It calls for a regular confession of my sin and seeking to be forgiven for my sin even more than pointing out your spouse's failures. And that takes work of God to be able to do. It takes a movement of God for us to commit to build a life of sacrificial love rather than exist in a sponge marriage. Sponge marriage is what I say, whatever you have to give, I'll sop it up, but I don't have anything to give you back in return. That's not God's design either. It's a blessing to be able to see the love of Jesus demonstrated through your spouse. It's a blessing to see that love of Christ experienced through your spouse, experienced through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing that is. Jesus calls us to a heart union. And yet, in a cracked world like ours, Jesus recognizes that his followers sometimes commit sins that destroy a marriage. It calls for a longer discussion than we have time for this morning. I'd be happy to meet with any of you who have questions about it, but quickly here, verse 32, Jesus says that sexual immorality is a ground for divorce. The word for sexual behavior that's different from God's design. It's used in many places in the Bible. It describes adultery. It describes fornication, sex before marriage. It describes homosexual behavior. Many theologians see it including addiction to pornography as well. Sexual immorality, Jesus says, is a ground for divorce because it destroys the design. It destroys that one flesh union between a man and a woman. It destroys that covenant. The Apostle Paul adds another ground for divorce in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which he says is abandonment for the same reason, that one flesh covenant union has been disrupted. That abandonment can look like desertion, just leaving a relationship. It can look like abuse that destroys that one flesh covenant union. But the Lord would call us back to the heart of the matter. Rather than trying to find all the ways that we could legitimately get out of a marriage, the Lord would call us back to see that one flesh union through which humanity has the love of God revealed and experienced. He calls to us never to be satisfied with that counterfeit of discontentment and fan it to flame. I want to close with two final thoughts on these verses. The first, I know this is hard teaching, and yet Jesus came to save hardened sinners. Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this text, "God forbid that anyone feel they have sinned themselves out of the love of God or sinned themselves out of his kingdom." Amen. Our Savior calls the poor in spirit, we who mourn over our sin. He calls us to repent and believe in the cleansing blood of the Lamb who has come to take away our sin. Adultery or lust or wrongful divorce, none of those are unpardonable sins. The old hymn says, His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. There's one other thought I'd like to leave you with this morning. Some of you may be hearing these verses and think, I just can't do it. I just can't do this. My relationship is too far gone, or maybe I'm too far gone. Maybe it's not true. One pastor wrote that we would envision Jesus looking down from the cross upon us in love. And remember, he does not say, I'm giving myself to you because you are so lovely. I'm giving myself to you because you are so attractive, because you have so much to offer me. But instead, as Jesus looked down upon the cross, as he gave himself to we who would deny him and betray him, Jesus remained there until our judgment was finished, because he was concerned to give his life for ours. He went to the cross in love and remained on that cross until our salvation was accomplished. He loves us. He gave himself to us, not because we're so lovely, but in order to make us lovely by his work. Friends, that's the heart of what marriage and sexuality are all about. That we would grow deeper into the loveliness of Jesus by being joined in union. That's what the heart of the church is designed to be too. People who don't deserve God's love, and yet we receive it and we freely offer it to one another. So friends, rest in that love. Rest in that faithfulness of God to an unfaithful people like us, and then let us turn to love one another as Christ has loved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth, even when it's hard. And we pray that each person here this morning would be led to Jesus, be led to confess what we need to confess, led to repent where we need to repent. But may each one of us come to the foot of the cross and find healing and forgiveness and cleansing. And may each one of us come not only to the cross, but come to the power of the Spirit to enable you, Lord Jesus, to reign within our hearts and live within us and call us toward holiness. Make us that kind of people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.